Please remain standing. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we've sung. Lord, today, anchor our hearts, anchor our souls, anchor our minds in that truth that it is in Christ alone that we stand. Apart from you, Lord, there is no other way. Teach us again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My name is Jonas. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's such a delight to get to come to you today and to speak to you from the Word of God. We find ourselves in the middle of a series and on the end times, the end of things, this concept of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns, and we'll continue in that series today. And as we do so, I want to encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, we have some ushers who are coming down, and they'd love to give this to you, and we'd like for you to keep it if you don't have a copy. We'd love for you to have a copy. Others of you, I don't know about you, I seem to live on my phone. And so for a lot of us, you know, if you haven't put the Scriptures on your phone, I would encourage you to do that. I just find there's so many opportunities during the day where we can engage the Scriptures that way in a meaningful way. And today's text is going to be the easiest text you'll ever find in the Scriptures, because as you open your Bible, if it's one that we've loaned to you, it's on page 1075, but basically you just have to go to the last page and then turn a page the other direction. It comes pretty quickly. Pastor Andy and Lori are doing very well. They're practicing this gift called being grandparents this weekend, and it's an exciting time for them. We're so thankful for God's gift of new life for their family. And I hope that you'll be patient with me as I sniffle through this. I'm learning, you know, not to do that too hard into the mic, but we're in this series, we've talked about a number of things, and we hear some new words for some of us. Andy's talked about the rapture and the tribulation, the millennium, bowls and seals, and even last week we had a funny trumpet sound, you know, that helps us understand these things. And through it all, our hope is that your hope in the person of Jesus Christ is stirred, that it's stirred up, that it burns deeper and brighter and more vibrant within your soul, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. As we talk about some of these different things, you've heard Pastor Andy and you'll hear me say there's some debate or some different views on these things, but one thing that is distinctively Christian and that is distinctive to our faith commitment is that Jesus Christ is going to come back. We believe it with all that we are because Jesus said as much. And if the guy who came as fully God and fully man, who was dead for 3 days, he was buried in the tomb, he rose from the dead, if he says he's coming back, he's coming back. And in John chapter 15 to 17, you see this abiding language and this idea that he's going to prepare a place for us, and when he returns, we'll be called together as the people of God to enjoy him forever. Friends, I think the other thing that we want for you in this series of messages, not simply, although this is probably primary, that your hope in Jesus Christ is stirred, but also that you have a sense of being ready. We believe that Jesus Christ could return at any time. He said as much. He doesn't know the day or the hour, only the Father knows. And when the Father gives the call, Jesus will gather his people and we will be with him. Well, as you think about the movements in the story of Scripture, I just want to remind you again, and you're hearing this echo a little bit, God is the hero and Jesus Christ is the way to know him. He created you in his image. He desires to have relationship with you. Our God, by his very essence, is love. And in his loving intra-Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, he created all that we see around us, and he created you and me that we might be in relationship with him. But as we're going to see in the text, it doesn't always work out quite like that. We're going to work through three movements today. We're going to talk about two kinds of people. We'll make four observations of the text, and we'll conclude with an application. I was reminded after last service, don't tell people my concluding remarks when you have 10 more minutes to go. I was also confirmed and affirmed in this by a math teacher. I think this is just great material. Anytime I talk about two people, I always think about those three people, though. Because there's three kinds of people in this world, those who can count and those who can't. If you don't get it, we'll talk later, and thank you for the charity laugh. In Revelation chapter 21, imagine with me for a moment, the Apostle John, the beloved friend of Jesus, of the 12 disciples, one was apostate, there were 11 left, 10 of them would give their lives, John would give his life in a much different way. In the moments, the minutes, the days, the hours of being in exile on an island called Patmos. And God gave him this beautiful vision that we see in, that we call the book of Revelation. And in this beautiful vision, we begin to see this unfolding of God wins. And what God says, God will do. And I'm going to fast forward with you to the end of the story a little bit, or at least to this new heaven, this new earth. I want you to just listen along, but I want you to have that vision. John, being exiled, there's a sea between he and those he loved dearly. He was a quintessential pastor, shepherd of the people. In exile, he couldn't be near his most loved people. But God granted him tremendous grace in allowing him to see this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious, they're going to inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We're going to begin our time here in verses 6 and following, and we're going to notice that there's two kinds of people here. There are those people who recognize that they're thirsty spiritually, and they satisfy their thirst in the boundless grace of Jesus Christ. They learn these words. I just think as John is writing this, he can't help but hear his Savior's words of, I am the living water. To the woman at the well, if you knew who was serving you this water, you would ask and drink, and you would have living water that gives you life. John can't help but hear his Savior Jesus say, I am the bread of life. Feast on me. So John writes, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Contextualizing that, I'm the A to Z. There's nothing in creation except what Jesus Christ has created. He's the sovereign Lord over all. And he says to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Notice the gracious gift here in verse 6. I will give you what you need as a free gift from the spring of the water of life. He's using a metaphor to describe Jesus. It's an echo of what Jesus said. If you come to me, It won't cost you anything, but it'll cost you everything. It's free because I've paid for it. But it's going to cost you your life. You have to lay down your life for Christ in, by receiving him. As Pastor Nate led us, we don't earn it. There's nothing we do. It's just a grace gift given to us. We receive it. And we see that for these people who satisfy their spiritual thirst in the person and work of Jesus Christ, verse 7, they are victorious and they will inherit all of this. Jesus will be their God and they will be his children. This, you know, God will be their God and they will be their people. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. I think to a little bit of a discouraged audience, the book of Philippians, as Paul is writing from a jail, he said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. These are the people who satisfy their spiritual thirst at the well of Jesus Christ. I loved how Greg Heinch encouraged us men this weekend. He said, drink from the pure grace of Jesus Christ. Suck it in, soak in it, bathe in it. May it be your fuel. Such a beautiful metaphor, and we see it here again, drinking that. But then there's another type of person, and these people are spiritually thirsty, but it seems like they do everything except satisfy their thirst in Jesus. Look at the list in verse 7 or so. Verse 7 leads into verse 8. He says, but the cowardly, and I pause there for a moment, and I remember the only other time this is used is in Mark chapter 4. Jesus gave a very clear directive to his disciples. He said, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. They got in the boat, and Jesus decided to take a nap during one of the most scary storms on the water they had ever been through. And in a moment of absolute panic and fear, the text uses this word to describe how they woke up Jesus. We don't believe you, help. And that's really the only other place this is used, but it's this cowardly, scared to death, we don't believe you can help us. He says the unbelieving, those who don't have faith, it could be simply that they disbelieve, or it could be that they've legitimately said, I've heard it, I don't believe it. The vile, or as the ESV calls it, the detestable. It has this worship language in it of like the things that if you just hate the things of God. The murderers, the sexually immoral. Friends, this should cause us to pause. Jesus said, if you've thought of murder, it's as if you've murdered them. If you've thought of a lustful thought, it's as if you did it. That's how wicked that thought is. Those who practice magic arts. We don't often think about this. I don't know why. I just don't see it as much in my Facebook feed or in the public eye, but there are people who do extraordinary things using occult means, sorcerers, magicians. They play in the dark arts. They play in the dark magic. This wasn't just a reality in John's time. It's a reality in our time, too. There are people who play in the dark. Jesus, through his follower John, says, if this is you, this you're not a part of the people of God. The idolaters. But friends, lest you think you're not an idolater, it's all around us. The new thing, the thing we covet most. The thing, or the experience. We worship images. The liars, those who live contrary to the truth. So you see, there's two kinds of people. There's the people who recognize they're thirsty, and they satisfy their thirst in the grace of Jesus Christ. And there's another kind of people who either deny their thirst, or in recognizing their thirst, refuse to be satisfied by Jesus Christ. There is no third way. If you can hear my voice this morning, there is a gift that God has given you through his common grace of hearing about this Jesus Christ who has given his life for you, and who longs to be in relationship with you and is inviting you to respond to him. If you recognize you are thirsty, and we all are, satisfy your thirst in Christ. Because if you do not, the text tells us that you will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur and that this is the second death. It's not just that you die once, but you die twice. Eternally separated from a loving and holy God. Now I'd like to make an observation about the text, four different observations. I apologize that these are not in your study guide. I hope to be better prepared someday and provide those for you on time. It's not our team's fault. My first observation is this. God creates all things new. Look at verses 1, 4, and 5. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Verse 4, the old order of things has passed away. So those kind of hold verses 1 to 4 together. They're sort of bookends that hold it, these verses together. But then in verse 5, he says this, and this is why my observation is so profound. I just stole it from the text. I am making everything new. Now, having just attended a theology conference with Pastor Craig and learning from people much smarter than I, it's amazing when you think about the creation that God has created and how dependent we are on him. And the text tells us that this cosmos reality is going to be radically changed. It's not simply an ethical renovation, but it's a transformation of the fundamental cosmic structure. We know this because there's no more sun and there's no more night. Things are going to be different. I also think there's a qualitative newness to this. And friends, I don't know if it's Earth 1.5. I don't know if it's Earth 2.0. You know, depending on who you read, there's a lot of discussion. And some people think they've really got it figured out. And those people make me nervous. But I get it. The desire is to know, and that's good. What we do know is God is making all things new. I don't know about you. But on Wednesday morning, well, I do know about you. I read some of your Facebook posts. A lot of us felt like new people, didn't we? I mean, it was 20 degrees. It was warm. I've read on Facebook, people are like, I turned off my heater. It was awesome. Did you guys roll down your windows? I was rolling down my windows. It was like a new person. Friends, that is a taste. It's just like the first little kernel of a meal which is to come of true newness. And that newness that we feel when we go from cold and dead and dark and winter to like, wow, it's 20 degrees. You know, I had friends who, their kids are saying, Mom, do we sweat in the summer? I'm like, wow. You know, yes, we do. It gets warmer. But you think about this and you think about how in the new creation, what an even more beautiful reality that'll be. And I think I know it's going to be material, something like this. And I think the best example of that is Jesus himself. Though he was dead and buried, when he raised to new life, when the scales were removed from the people around, they saw him, they're like, Jesus, it's you. And Thomas started to feel his hands. And they touched his side, and they're like, that's where it went. And they ate a meal with him on the shore. They ate fish together. So there's something very physical and material about this new heaven and the new earth. And I think that gives us just a beautiful thought about, guys, it's going to be amazing. Because God is creating all things new where sin will have no more effect. Christ is reconciling all of these things to himself, the author of Colossians says. My second observation, again, very profound, coming right from the text, verse 3, God will dwell with his people. I'm poking fun a little bit at the observation because here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you as you read your scripture to just slow down. Take your time. What do you see? And here's what I saw. God's creating new things. God's going to dwell with his people. Now, as I used some of the tools available to me, I went, oh my goodness, that is what God has promised throughout all of history. That's what the prophets cried out for. Leviticus chapter 26, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. People of Israel longed for this. Ezekiel 37, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And I hope, as students of the scriptures, as I say these words, you're thinking, but yeah, aren't we the temple of the Holy God? I mean, the scriptures say that like the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, and he renews us. And he gives us the empowerment and the enablement to say no to our flesh and yes to God. There's something about the dwelling of God that when we come together, we represent him. But there's more to come. Oh, it's a wonderful, beautiful Wednesday, and it's warm, and we feel new, and we're together because the Spirit of God is within. But guys, you wait till you see what's coming, because God will dwell with his people. They longed for this. The people of God have always longed to dwell with God. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about how we have sonship, we're adopted, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 17, Jesus invites us to abide in him, and there's this already reality, but it's not yet, guys, what it's going to be. It's already, and it's good, but hold on, it's about to get better, because God, verse 4, this is my third observation, if you care to make an outline, if it helps you, God will abolish death. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In Romans chapter 5, we read about how sin entered the world through one man. Our spiritual grandparents, Adam and Eve, had this wonderful, loving relationship with God that you and I just can't hardly even imagine because of sin stain in our life. But in that moment, they turned selfish and they turned against God, and sin entered the world, and then death came. Chapter 3 describes the curses that come, the ground and the relationships, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But then you see chapter 4, they bring about two sons. And just quickly into the story, the sons are murdering each other. And then in chapter 5, you hear this drum beat. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. In Genesis chapter 6, it gets worse in the days of Noah. That's what sin does. Sin brings death. But Romans chapter 5 doesn't leave us there. Paul writes, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace may reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the better Adam. He is the true Adam. He is the one that you want representing you before your heavenly Father. God is going to abolish death. And then observation number 4, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. I want to slow down and spend a little time here with these words. Verse 4, he says, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I joke about this a little bit, but one of the things that I like to do in Bible study, and that's not the joke is I right click, okay? You know, you can get some great web tools or apps that'll help you on your phone. You can go like, hey, where else is this word used? This idea here in mourning and sorrow, sadness, grief, those are all synonyms for the word. It's used in James chapter 4 of those who cry over their sin when they realized how wretched they are before a holy God. Friends, when you are satisfied in Jesus Christ, it gives you permission to be sad about how broken you are. And that sadness leads to tears. It leads to sorrow and grief. But that grief is found satisfied in the grace of Jesus Christ. The second word there, crying, also translated in some as an anxiety or a wailing or a grief. It has this language of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, the suffering of the people of Israel as slaves, they're suffering and suffering and suffering, and they're crying out to God for rescue. God, save us! That's what this is. There'll be no more of this. Same words used in the book of Esther when the Jews are left victim to some monkey business at the king's house. And the decree goes out to murder all of the Jews. Mordecai and the others, they tear their clothes and they put dust on themselves and they just cry out to God for rescue. It's used in Isaiah chapter 65 of the pain people feel. Listen to the words in verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. They, like us, cry out to God. God, why does a baby die? God, why was my friend's life cut short? He sees these tears and he gives John this vision. He says, there will be a day when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And when you look at pain, you also see in Isaiah chapter 65. Guys, I'd encourage you, if you want to just go back and read and dig a little in this, go read Isaiah 65 a couple times, then read Revelation 21. It gives light to this. The pain that we live in is real. And in Isaiah, to the people of God, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. It's a judgment statement to those who are not a part of the people of God. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out from the pain of your heart, and you will wail at the breaking of your spirit. God creates all things new. God will dwell with his people. God will abolish death, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Two kinds of people, those who are satisfied in Jesus Christ and those who seem to do everything else but be satisfied in Jesus. Four observations and now an application. I would invite you this week to ask God to take your tears and transform them into hope. I think this is really important. Now, I have to confess, when I was growing up, I didn't experience a lot of tears. I think maybe I was just fortunate or emotionally disconnected. I don't know. My poor mom, great marriage, great family to grow up in, but she had three boys. And so when we were growing up, most of the tears we cried were because one of us hit the other one. Or we got skinned, you know, on a bike, this kind of stuff. We got hurt, so we cried. The most tears we cried were usually when the girls broke up with us. Right? No, nobody's been there. Okay, relationship broken. And I distinctly remember, I can see it in my mind. I remember my mom crying when her grandmother died. I remember those tears. I remember her tears, and I have permission to share this, when she watched the movie 8 Seconds in the middle 90s. If you ever saw this, it was a great movie. It was about Lane Frost, this like hero cowboy, okay? And we lived in Wyoming, so that's okay. And he was a bull rider. And he and his friend, Tuff Hedeman, were back and forth. They lived this life together. And at one point, I think it was at Frontier Days, I may have that data point wrong, he rides the bull, Lane does, but as he gets off, there's one bull they could never ride, but as he gets off, the bull turns and gores him and they can't save him. I mean, it's sad. And you know, it kind of echoes that cry that we just heard. Why? At the height of his professional career, why is his life snuffed out? But then the movie gets more emotional because Tuff Hedeman goes to the National Finals Rodeo and he rides the bull for 8 seconds, then he tips his hat and he rides it for another 8 seconds. I mean, you talk about goosebumps, and it's a real story, okay? It's not just made up. So these are real men in my mind. I loved that. But there was another time I remember tears, and those were right after I got married. They were my wife's tears. I know, it sounds strange. And it was new to me. And so I tried to fix it. I reached for my wallet. You're crying? I'm not used to crying. Money fixes crying in my world. So I had a Visa card, and I figured we could just fix whatever those tears were. And that, gentlemen, is when I began to learn some things. And one of those things, as a husband, I was submitted to this new educational system called marriage. And Greta had to tutor me in this reality that for some people, tears come more easily than others. And I just couldn't get it. And so finally she said, Jonas, sometimes my eyes sweat. You sweat, my eyes sweat. Guys, if you haven't learned that yet, that was worth the price of admission today. I've since learned, and I think I'm still learning, that some men and women have tears more quickly than others, and I'm grateful to say I've learned to reach for the Kleenex rather than the Visa. Guys, tears come. There's other tears I've experienced, and I know if you're a parent or you've been close to those who are new parents, those tears come easy, mostly tears of joy. I mean, just beautiful moments of seeing God in creation. You know, in creation, you cry. You don't know why. God brings tears. I had a moment here, and I'm standing here, and it reminds me of this. It was just one of those goosebump, wow, not right now moments. I was doing a wedding, and the groom is here, and the bride is back there, and they always do this. It's awesome. They close the doors. They hold them, and then just at the right moment, they open the doors. Sometime, if you get a chance, don't take mom and dad's seat, but sit near the front so you can see this. It's beautiful. And in that moment, I saw my daughters coming down the aisle in my mind, and I was a wreck. You know, I'm like, what? And the guy's like, why are you crying? No, it's good, it's good. You know, we cry. I think some of my friends were crying this week when their favorite basketball player couldn't finish the game. But those probably aren't the tears that we read about here in Revelation. Maybe. These tears in Revelation are born in brokenness. God is creating all things new, friends. God is going to be dwelling with his people. God is going to abolish death. God is going to wipe away our tears. But in the here and now, in the already but not yet, our brokenness brings about these tears. I love how in the book, When Helping Hurts, they identify four broken relationships as a result of the fall from Genesis chapter 3. The broken relationship with myself, the broken relationship with one another, our broken relationship with the creation, and our broken relationship with God himself. And all of that is magnified and reflected in our death. Death is sin's last effect on our life. I appreciated how one commentator used this language. He said, cold cruelty of the hideous triumph of death in the human family. It's cold and it's cruel. It's hideous. And it seems to triumph. But friends, I'm here to remind you that death is not the victor. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Paul taunts death. He says, you don't win. The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is in the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there is a day coming when there will be no more death, no more pain, and no more suffering. All that is wrong will be made right. And I want to offer that to you in a hopeful way. You see, in that broken relationship with yourself, some of us, and if you've been there, the things in your mind just don't work like they're not supposed to. And you long for a day when it works like it's supposed to. Some of you are living in relationships that are just tremendously painful. Your work in creation, it just seems to be at times cursed, and it doesn't produce the fruit that you would expect. And God is reminding you, friends, there is a day coming. And you live in it already, but it's not yet. And there's hope. Some of you live in excruciating pain. You endure in your human body what many of us just cannot imagine. Friends, one day Jesus Christ is going to wipe the tears from your eyes. Our family has found this next poem to be very helpful to us in times of grieving. I want to read it to you, but before I do, I'd like for you to just pause for a second. If you have the study guide, if you want to write it down, it might be helpful to you. Others, just reflect. When I talk about the tears that come, when I talk about the pain and the suffering and the crying, what's on your heart this morning that causes you those tears? I want to give God some room today. I want to invite you to give God some room, to invite him to turn your tears into hope. But to do that, I think we have to own the tears. As I read this poem, I would invite you to think about what causes those tears for you. Greg Ferguson wrote this song as a reflection after watching one of his friends die from the terrible disease of cancer. He said, "What a day it's going to be when at last your captive heart beats free, and all that is within you sings in heaven's own harmony. Sweet release from all of your darkest fears, the sound of laughter that's been lost for years. You'll never cry another lonely tear as your sad heart finally, finally sings, hallelujah. What a day that will be. All those angels that you've never seen watching over you behind the scenes will at last have reached their goal, presenting you restored and whole. Just watch the Father laugh and smile, lifting up his joyful child, and hear the host of heaven sing in a sweet and soulful angel choir, singing, hallelujah, hallelujah. What a day that'll be. Even now in the in-between, we could write it off as an impossible dream." He writes, "But it's more than a dream to me, because even now I can see enough to believe. Hallelujah, what a day it will be." Friends, can you see enough to believe? Jesus is inviting you into relationship with him to drink of the grace that he's offered to you. And in that relationship, to realize that you're in the already, but the not yet. And one day it's coming where there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. So drink deep of the grace of Jesus Christ. Run to him and offer your tears now, knowing that one day those tears will be wiped away. Yes, we are adopted sons and daughters of the King. Yes, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are seated in the heavenly places. Yes, we are declared righteous. Yes, we have a heavenly home. Jesus said he's going there to pray for it. It's coming. And yes, the kingdom of God is on the move and is coming. And yes, the tears are going to flow as we experience the pain within this tension that we live in of the already, but the not yet. Invite God to take your tears and to transform them into hope. May you who hear my voice find peace in Christ, knowing that your tears will one day be wiped away by our Savior and our God, who is Jesus. Please join me as I pray. Father, thank you for the artists who paint such vivid pictures with words that help us to see. Thank you for your word, for this revelation you gave to John that paints a picture of a day that is coming, Lord, when the pain that we feel, when the effects of the curse that wreak on our bodies and on our souls, our minds, all that is within us seems stained so often. Lord, thank you for that day that is coming when all that is wrong will be made right. Father, help us as we have tears this week to give those tears back to you, to run to you and to drink deep of your grace. I pray that you would transform our tears this week into hope. In Jesus' name, amen.